If you would this morning turn with me to the 11th chapter of the Gospel of John. John chapter 11. John chapter 11, we'll begin reading in verse 41. Then they took away the stone from the place where the dead was laid. And Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, Father, I thank thee that thou hast heard me. And I knew that thou hearest me always, but because of the people which stand by, I said it, that they may believe that thou hast sent me. And when he had thus had spoken, he cried with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth. And he that was dead came forth, bound hand and foot with grave clothes, and his face was bound about with a napkin. Jesus saith unto them, Loose him, and let him go. Then many of the Jews which came to Mary and had seen the things which Jesus did believed on him, but some of them went their ways to the Pharisees and told them what things Jesus had done. We find here in John's Gospel, the 11th chapter, the third raising from the dead that the Lord Jesus did during his earthly ministry. We'll find all throughout the Bible that the raising from the dead was something that was done very few times. We find that in 1 Kings, we find Elijah was dwelling with the widow of Sarepta, and there he raised her son from the dead. If you recall, they were in a time of drought, and the Lord had blessed him to dwell by a brook, and there the brook sustained him in the midst of that drought, and a raven would bring him meat in the morning and again in the evening. When the brook dried up, the Lord commanded him to go to a certain widow woman. It was a Gentile widow woman. And he says, I have commanded her to sustain thee. If you'll recall, when he comes on the scene, however, she's preparing to make the final meal, the last bit of cornmeal or whatever type of meal it was that she had, and the last little bit of oil, and was going to make two little cakes, and then her and her son would prepare to die. The Lord blessed to, of course, extend their life. We find that Elijah says, well, make me a cake first, which, of course, would require her to walk by faith, which she did. And we find that every day for the rest of that drought, when she would go to the barrel, there would be meal. When she went to the barrel, there would also be oil in the cruse. So we find that after a period of time, her son dies, and through the power of God, Elijah raised him back to life. We find in the days of Elisha that he likewise raised from the dead. In fact, two people were raised from the dead in the life of Elisha. If you recall, when Elijah was going to leave this world, he asked Elisha what he would have, and he said, a double portion of thy spirit. We find there are seven major miracles that Elijah performed in his ministry. Elisha performed 14 major miracles, and so exactly double what Elijah did. So we find that Elisha obtained a request. Well, in Elisha's day, it was a Shunammite woman in 2 Kings chapter 4, and she had a child in her old age due to her kindness to Elisha. She had built a room on her home, put a bed, put a candlestick, put a stool, and put a table in that room for him, everything that he would need so he would pass by, he would have a place to dwell. He was moved by that, and so he asked what she would have, and he said, you want me to speak to you before the king? She says, no, I dwell among my own people. I'm satisfied right where I'm at. Gehazi, though, his servant recognized they were old and never had a child and tells Elisha this, so he lets her know that she would have a son. They do, and after several years, that child passes away. We find that Elisha, though, in his mercy and kindness and through the power of God, restored that young man to life. After the death of Elisha and he's buried, we find there comes a time that the children of Israel were preparing a funeral. And as they were getting ready to bury a man in the same tomb as Elisha, there was an enemy that came along the way. And so they had to just hustle on and just throw that body into the grave. And when the body touched the bones of Elisha, that man arose from the dead. So there's three times in the Old Testament individuals were raised from death to life. We find in the New Testament, the Lord Jesus Christ in Luke chapter 7 will come to the widow of Nain. And there, as they are in a funeral procession to bury her only son, the Lord stops the funeral, touches the bier of the casket, and says, young maid, arise. And that young man got up out of that casket. I'd love to attend a funeral like that. In fact, I kind of suspect when the Lord comes back, there'll be some funerals going on. And there'll be some of us, I trust, standing around watching as some who are in the casket just come up out of the casket. I'm looking forward to seeing people come up out of the ground, but just imagine the Lord is going to stop some funerals, I believe, at the second coming. We come to Luke chapter 8, and he raises the daughter of Jairus back to life. We find in the book of Acts that both Peter and Paul likewise are blessed to raise folks back to life. We find in Acts chapter 9, there's a woman named Tabitha, also called Dorcas, that she passes away, and there were many women that grieved her death because she has shown herself with great piety and took care of those who were in need. She made clothing for the poor and made sure that those who had need of clothing had it. And so when she passed away, there were many that grieved. News came to the Apostle Peter about that. And so he goes there to Joppa, to her house, to that house where she was, and raises her back to life. Acts chapter 20, we find the Apostle Paul is journeying on his way to Jerusalem, ultimately go to Rome. And as he's at the city, I believe Troas, if I remember correctly, he is preaching long. It's midnight. It's been a long day, I guess, and a long sermon that evening. And there was, the Bible says, many lights in the room and one window. And I believe there's a reason that that's put in there. If you think about that day and time, they were oil lamps. The only way for the fumes of those lamps to escape was out this one window. That was not put in there accidentally. And there was a man by the name of Eutychus who happened to be sitting in that window. I've been around enough fumes to know that they can make you drowsy. I think it was the fumes, not the preaching of Paul. Anyway, he falls out of the window, the second story, and he's taken up dead. Well, the Apostle Paul, he stops preaching long enough to go there and raise him back to life, and then continues on with his sermon. I've seen some things happen to men in the middle of preaching that stopped their sermons, and they were able to pick back up. In fact, this past week, I tuned in to a live stream. Elder Danny Wisner was preaching, and he was just going in full steam and power, and apparently there was a feed that was lost somewhere, and so one of the preachers that was involved with the live stream stopped him midstream to tell him that they had lost the feed. Anyway, so he had to regather his thoughts and pick up and go. He was able to do that, and I was thankful that the Lord blessed him too. I thought, well, that probably would have just ended the sermon for me. But in the case of Brother Danny, he went on. But imagine if somebody had fallen down dead in the middle of a sermon. Would you be able to keep on preaching? I highly doubt that I could, but the Apostle Paul did. But anyway, here we find multiple occasions in the Word of God where individuals were raised back to life. Now, it's important to remember that they were raised to the life that they had. They were not raised to a glorified life like we will have at the resurrection of the Lord Jesus at the last day. But if you think about all human history, even though we've looked at several cases where individuals were raised back to life, three in the Old Testament, three by the Lord Jesus Christ, two by the apostles, that's eight individuals that were raised back to life in the Word of God. Eight out of all the human history, all the humans that ever lived throughout history, that's a very small percentage that's ever been raised back to life. However, there's enough evidence in the scriptures to teach us that the Lord has the ability to raise one who is dead back to life. If you'll though look at every one of these cases, you'll find that in every case except one, the individual had not been dead very long. Their death had come pretty quickly, and then their resurrection had come pretty quickly after their death. The Jews had this thought. The Jews believed that the spirit and soul of an individual, I don't know why they believe this, because if they read the scriptures, they'd know better, but they had this belief among them that the spirit and soul would hover around the body for about 3 days. So there is a reason in the 11th chapter of the Gospel of John that John will be in the tomb for 4 days. 4 days he's in the tomb. There's also a reason that Jesus spent 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. There could be no denial that the Lord Jesus Christ had died. He really did die. He didn't just faint. He didn't just swoon away like some would like to have us believe. But the Lord literally gave up the ghost. There on the cross, when he was finished with all the work of redemption, he yielded up the ghost after he said it was finished. He says, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. And when they came to break the legs of the Lord Jesus and the two thieves, they did not break the legs of the Lord Jesus Christ because his life was already gone, which was in keeping of the scriptures, which prophesied that not a bone of his body would be broken. You understand that the bones of the body of the Lord Jesus Christ represent the family of God.
And the fact that not one bone of the body of the Lord Jesus Christ was broken testifies to us that every child of grace, every heir of grace is secure in the Lord Jesus Christ. Had his body been broken, the sense of his bones been broken, then you and I might have some reason to fear that we would still not, we might not be secure in the Lord Jesus Christ. But as they come by to break the legs of Jesus, Jesus has already gone to be with the Lord in glory. And so they do not break his leg, but they take him down off the cross. Of course, Nicodemus and Joseph Arimathea, they come and beg the body of the Lord Jesus to bury him. Well, anyway, in John 11, again, there's a reason that Jesus waits for the death of Lazarus. Some could say, well, because in Jewish custom, a burial would take place very quickly after death. They weren't like the Egyptians that would mourn for so many days and have their burial or their body preparation process. One took 40 days, the other 70 days. It took 110 days for a funeral to be complete in the land of Egypt. We see that in the life of Jacob. Jacob, that took 110 days before they could even start the funeral procession from Egypt back up to the land of Canaan. You know, I've seen some funerals take maybe a week or week and a half to take place from the death to the funeral. And I've often believed, my personal preference is the sooner the better. The sooner you can get me into the ground after that I breathe my last, the better. Don't make my family have to drag that out. Don't draw it out. I wish funeral homes could schedule things better than they do. But anyway, it was the custom of Jews to bury their dead very quickly. So in the case of the widow of Nain, her son had probably just died. In the case of Jairus' daughter, we know that she had just died because Jairus comes, his daughter's sick, and asks the Lord to come. In the case of Lazarus, they send word to Jesus while Lazarus is still sick. If we turn back in the earlier portion of the chapter, it says, a certain man was sick, verse 1, named Lazarus of Bethany, the town of Mary and her sister Martha. It was that Mary, it says, which anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. Now, if you're familiar with the Bible, you know that Mary, Martha, and Lazarus were very dear friends of the Lord Jesus Christ. We can turn to the 10th chapter of the Gospel of Luke. We won't. We'll find where the Lord Jesus comes to Mary and Martha's house. At this time, it says it's Martha's house. And here they come to Martha's house, but Mary and Lazarus are there. Martha, she's in the kitchen taking care of all the things that were necessary to feed the Lord. But the Bible says that Mary was at the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ. Mary was at the right place at the right time, but Martha, she begins to complain and murmur about that. Now, let me say this very quick. I've heard some folks say, and here's their excuse about helping out with church work. Well, I'm a Mary, I'm not a Martha. Well, there's a time to be a Mary, and I believe there's a time to be a Martha. When the gospel's being preached, I think we all need to be Marys. When the gospel's not being preached, we ought to try to all be Marthas and pitch in together and help one another attend to the things of the house of God. But when the gospel's being preached, we need to recognize that the chief thing going on is the gospel being preached, and we need to give our attention and our focus to that. And that's what Mary does. In fact, the Lord says, Martha, Martha, thou art covered about with much care. He says, but one thing thou lackest. He says, and here Mary, he says, she's chosen that good part, and it shall not be taken away from her. And so Martha is chided for her attitude, because here's Mary doing the right thing. She's at the feet of Jesus learning about what Jesus has to speak. Well, here they are in John chapter 11. Here's Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. Lazarus is sick. And so Mary and Martha, they know the Lord Jesus Christ. They're dear personal friends of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so obviously they're going to send word to Jesus that Lazarus is sick. So in verse 3 it says, his sister sent unto him saying, Lord, behold, he whom thou lovest is sick. Notice Mary and Martha, they recognize that Jesus loves Lazarus. They tell him, he whom thou, they don't say Lazarus is sick. They say, he whom thou lovest is sick. And notice what it says in verse 4. When Jesus heard that, he said, this sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God might be glorified thereby. That's a strange statement for Jesus to make when we read the rest of the chapter. Because we're going to find out that, yes, it was a sickness unto death. But it's not a sickness unto death like you and I might consider. Here the Lord Jesus Christ says, this sickness is not a sickness unto death. What's it unto then? He says, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God might be glorified thereby. What's Jesus saying? He's letting them know that the death of Lazarus was going to be not the end of Lazarus, but what it would do instead would testify to the glory of God and also the power of the Lord Jesus Christ. We find in two chapters back, the ninth chapter of the Gospel of John, that the Lord Jesus Christ passes by a blind man that was blind from his birth. And if you remember, the disciples asked the Lord and said, Master, who did sin, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Whose fault is it, Lord, that this man was born blind? And Jesus said, neither at this man's sin nor his parents, but that the works of God should be made manifest in him. You know, there's some things that happen in our lives that the Lord may allow to come into our lives. It's not our fault, not our parents' fault. It's nobody's fault. But in that sickness or in that experience, the glory of God and the works of God will be manifest. I've known people in my life that I felt very sorry for that had some kind of affliction. But yet then as I stood back and I observed them, I could see how the Lord was working in them. And that sickness, they didn't complain about, they didn't murmur about, but in that they had learned to draw very close to the Lord. And their life was a great testimony of God's grace. And so that affliction that they dealt with that I felt sorry for them about, they didn't feel sorry about because they had the experience of being drawn closer to the Lord. Those of you here that knew Brother Sonny Piles know that he has a son, Danny, who was born with severe autism. Never has been able to speak in his life. I know Danny well. I've been with him many times. And many times Sonny used to be asked in his younger days that if Sonny was ever able to teach that young man anything, Sonny would always reply this way: I think God sent him into my life to teach me some things, to teach me some patience and care and some things that's not my nature to display. And if you knew him, you know that it wasn't Brother Sonny's way to do those things. But if you ever watched him with his son, you would see a great tenderness and a great care and a great dedication and a great devotion. And so Brother Sonny had the right attitude when people would come and almost mock the fact that Danny was that way. Well, can you teach that man? Of course he could teach him things. But like Brother Sonny would say, I think the Lord gave him to me to teach me a lot of things. Well, anyway, we turn back to John 11, and the Lord says, this sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God might be glorified thereby. So Jesus said, this sickness isn't to death. That's not his purpose. He says, but that the Son of God might be glorified and also for the glory of God. There's an element of that in every death of every child of God. Every child of God that passes away before the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. When Jesus Christ comes back, their resurrection is going to testify the glory of God, and it will glorify the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. And you know, you and I could keep that in perspective when we lose somebody that we love. That as we go out to the graveside of somebody we love to lower their body into the ground, if we could all remember what Jesus told the disciples, that this sickness is not unto death, but rather for the glory of God, that the Son of God might be glorified, we could say about our loved one, that's one more who will be a testimony of the power of God, the glory of God, and it'll glorify the Lord Jesus Christ when the Lord comes back and raises this one that I love from the grave and glorifies their bodies just as he likewise is glorified. You know, one of the key things about life is perspective, and that's exactly what you and I need to have, is a biblical perspective concerning death. We find that David was saying in the 116th Psalm, he says, precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. God views death as a precious thing. Why? Because he knows that the child of God that belongs to him, in the moment that they close their eyes, their natural eyes in death, they awake beholding the Lord Jesus Christ in glory. And so for God, it's not an evil thing. For God, it's not an enemy like it is for you and me, but for God, it's precious, and it ought to be in our mind as well. See, you and I, we're supposed to put on the mind of Christ. We're to think like Christ. We're to do like Christ. And so when death comes and affects us regarding our loved ones, while we may grieve because we know in this world we'll not see them again, we ought to recognize, number one, they're with the Lord, and number two, their bodies that are in the grave will be one more testimony of the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ when he comes back the second time. So we find the Lord Jesus, he pauses. He stays where he's at. Much like in the case of Jairus' daughter. You know, as he begins to go with Jairus there in Luke chapter 8, We find that there's a woman who has an issue of blood 12 years, and she stops the Lord on the way. You know, if I'd have been Jairus, I'd say, Lord, we can come back to her. She's had this problem 12 years. I think she can hold on a few more hours, but my daughter, she's sick to death. We've got to get there. We've got to go. We've got to hurry. We don't have time to stop and pause and help this lady. If she could put up with it 12 years, she can put up with it a few more hours, certainly. But that man, you don't see, at least the scriptures don't record for us, that man murmured and complained. Now, I can imagine he was anxious. I can imagine he was concerned. I can imagine he was thinking thoughts that he shouldn't have maybe been thinking. Maybe he was, we got to hurry up. We got to go. In fact, talking with Brother Ronald this weekend up in Georgia, we had some afternoon time to visit. And he was talking about just a few weeks ago having to preach a funeral on Friday and just had just enough time to leave the funeral in Nashville and get down to Middle Georgia to preach the gospel that night. Well, there was a problem. The undertaker come and told him, sorry, there's going to be a 30-minute delay. We've done put the wrong vault down in the hole, so we got to take that one out and put the right one in, so we can't go out there and have a graveside service. Now, can you imagine pausing a funeral for such a... Well, that blew Brother Rawls' plans. You know, now he puts everything right to the minute, and that messed up his schedule, so he couldn't get there in time to preach. But anyway, I know what it's like to be frustrated. And Brother Ronald said he certainly was. He's like, well, can't y'all just go ahead? He thought this. He didn't say, can't we go ahead and put them in there and then y'all take care of it later so I can get on down the road? That's what he was thinking. But he just had to recollect and say, well, maybe the Lord is stopping me from some dangerous event down the road and get his mind in the right place. I mean, a lot of times that I've been held up. And I do not like being held up. If I've got a plan, I've got a goal, I've got a place to be, I want to get there. I want to get there ahead of time if I can. I want to allow time for flat tires because I've had that happen. I want to allow time for running out of gas. I've had that happen twice in my life. And both times it was not my fault, by the way. Neither time that I run out of gas was it my fault. The first time the gas gauge didn't work correctly, and the person who owned the car did not tell me that it didn't work correctly, and so just a couple miles from home, I run out of gas. Lydia one time run out of gas right after we got married, and I gave her quite a stern talking to, and it wasn't long after that I ran out of gas, but it wasn't my fault. When I got to the gas station right down past E, every pump was taken, and I couldn't get in. I had to fill out the car. Now, I could have stopped a few miles back, but anyway, but it's still there. It wasn't my fault. Anyway, so, you know, there's times in our experience we want the Lord to hurry up, and we want the Lord to do things in our time. Can you imagine what Mary and Martha were thinking as Lazarus is laying there sick, as his life is slowly ebbing away? Jairus there, not home with his daughter, wondering how things are going back home. Well, the Lord didn't have to wonder how things are going back home. Jesus already knew. Jesus knew when Jairus had come that there was going to be a woman he was going to stop for along the way. See, death's no problem for the Lord Jesus Christ. All the Lord had to do was say, young maid, arise. And in fact, when he comes in the room, he says, she's not dead, she's just sleeping. And they laughed him to scorn. So the Lord put them all out of the room, save Peter, James, and John, and the two parents of that young girl. Everybody else got put out. Even the other nine apostles were put outside the room. Because when the Lord says she's not dead, she just sleepeth, they all laughed about that. They couldn't believe it. Well, you know what? To the Lord Jesus Christ, death is nothing more than sleep. That's why the Apostle Paul, when he writes particularly, he will often reference death as sleep. You find in 1 Corinthians, the 11th chapter, when the Apostle Paul is writing to the church at Corinth about how they had been neglectful and also sinful regarding the communion service. He says, because of this, some are weak among you, some sick. He says, and some sleep. That means some of you have died as a result of God's judgment. We find the Apostle Paul says, behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. What he means by that, he says, we're not all going to die, but every one of us, whether we're dead or whether we're alive, we're going to be changed when the Lord Jesus Christ comes at the last day. He talks about it in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, references death as sleep. Why? Because the Apostle Paul knew that to the power of God, death was nothing more than you and I arousing somebody out of their sleep. All the Lord has to do is speak, and that individual is going to wake up. So again, the Lord tells the apostles, this death, he says, this sickness is not unto death. He says, but rather for the glory of God, that the Son of God might be glorified thereby. Well, after they wait a while, he says to the disciples, "Let us go into Judea again." The disciples say unto him, this verse 8, "Master, the Jews of late sought to stone thee, and goest thou thither again?" You know, Lazarus is sick, but the apostles suddenly are remembering what's happened in the chapter before. In the chapter before, we find that they tried to take him, and he escaped out of their hand, and he went to Jordan's river and crossed over into the other nation. He just escaped away from them. And now the apostles, you know, they're concerned about Lazarus. But then as he says, "Okay, we're going to go to Lazarus," they said, "Well, wait a minute. Don't you remember that they were going to stone you there? We can't go back over there." And Jesus says, "Are there not 12 hours in the day? If any man walk the day, he stumbleth not, because he seeth the light of this world. But if a man walk the night, he stumbleth, because there is no light in him." It says, "These things said he, and after that he saith unto them, Our friend Lazarus sleepeth, but I go, that I may wake him out of sleep." And the disciples said, "Well, Lord, if he sleep, he shall do well." Howbeit, Jesus spake of his death, but they thought that he had spoken of taking rest and sleep. Then it says, Jesus said unto them plainly, "Lazarus is dead." Well, Jesus, you just told us the other day that this sickness isn't unto death. But now you're telling us he's dead. Well, they don't question the Lord about that. But notice it goes on, it says, "I'm glad for your sakes that I was not there, to the intent ye may believe. Nevertheless, let us go unto him." Yeah, catch that for a second. He says, "I'm glad for your sakes that I was not there." Why? "For this intent, for this purpose, ye may believe." You know, he just told believers that I want you to believe. You know, there's some things that we as believers maybe don't believe as strong as we ought to. Last week, we tried to look at the Gospel of Mark chapter 9 at that man who had a son who was possessed of a demon. And he kind of, the Lord says, "If thou canst do anything, help us and have compassion on us." And the Lord said, "If thou canst believe, all things are possible to him that believeth." He says, "Lord, I believe, help thou my unbelief." So here in the Gospel of Luke, the Lord says, "I'm glad this happened for this intent." He says that ye may believe. Well, here there are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. They've seen him raise Jairus' daughter. They've seen him raise the widow of Nain's son. But it doesn't matter how many times the Lord has performed miracles, these disciples were constantly doubting the power of the Lord Jesus Christ. Then it says, "Then said Thomas." You know, we often criticize poor Thomas, because after the death of the Lord Jesus Christ and he rose from the dead and came to the disciples, Thomas wasn't there, and he didn't see the Lord, and the apostles tell him that they had seen the Lord, and he says, "I'm not going to believe it." He says, "Until I do certain things, I'm just not going to believe. I've got to touch him. I've got to handle him. I've got to embrace him. I've got to not just see him, but I've got to feel that the body that you're telling me about is really the Lord Jesus Christ. I've got to touch it. I can't just see it. I've got to touch it." And so as he's speaking, the Lord comes on the scene, and the Lord says, "Here I am. You know, reach hither thy finger and put it in a nail print of my hand. Reach hither thy hand and thrust it in my side." Thomas didn't have to do that. You know what he did? He said, "My Lord and my God." When he saw the Lord Jesus Christ, that's all that it took. So that's all that's often remembered about Thomas. And so he's been given the name Doubting Thomas. Well, look at Doubting Thomas here. It says in verse 16, "Then said Thomas, which is called Didymus," which means a double or a twin. It is said that Thomas looked very much like the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he was surnamed, or given the nickname Didymus, or the twin, or the lookalike of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's a good name to have, is it not? I'd much rather remember Thomas as Didymus, or the twin, or the lookalike of Jesus, than the Doubting Thomas. I want to remember him as the one that looked like Jesus. And I want to look like Jesus. I don't know what he looked like in his physical appearance, but I know what he looked like in his behavior. I know what he looked like in his thought, and his care, his love, and the way he behaved himself. I want to look like Jesus. How about you? I want to have the name Didymus given unto me like Thomas had it given to him. So here is Thomas, which is called Didymus. He says to his fellow disciples, "Let us also go that we may die with him." Here they're saying, if you go back over there, they're going to stone you. They're going to put you to death. Well, what does Thomas say? Thomas doesn't say, "Well, just let him go and we'll stay here." Thomas says, "Let us go also that we may die with him." You know, Peter said, "I'll go with you to prison or to death." Likewise also said all the disciples. Now, Thomas will later get his opportunity, he doesn't do it. But here in this moment, it's the courage and the bravery and the commitment that the man we call Doubting Thomas had for the Lord Jesus Christ. The other disciples say, "You know, Lazarus may be sick, but we shouldn't go over there."
You'll go back over into danger. Thomas says, you know what? Let us also go that we may die with him. So it says when Jesus came, he found that he had lain in a grave 4 days already. That's important. Once again, Jews believed that the spirit of an individual would hover around their body for about 3 days. And so up to that time, that spirit might come back to that body and reanimate that body. So we find that the Lord Jesus Christ gives one extra day. Remember, the Lord was in the grave 3 days and three nights to prove that he was truly dead. There was an occasion when some said, Lord, give us a sign. He says, it's a wicked and adulterous generation that seeketh after a sign. I've been around old Baptists that tell me why I'm seeking a sign. Well, I don't do that. The only signs I seek is the signs on the interstate telling me where to exit or telling me what town I'm in. I'm not hunting signs from the Lord, not in this sense anyway. Now, there's times I believe the Lord's given me signs, and I was thankful for them, but I've tried very hard in my life not to be a sign seeker. Because the Lord says it's a wicked and adulterous generation that seeketh after a sign. You know what a sign seeker is saying? That the word of God is not sufficient enough. You know where my sign is? It's found right here in God's word. I've just got to come to the word of God and come to God in prayer. Those are the signs I need. I need to pray to God that he will guide my mind to the right place in his word to give me the answer that I need at any given moment. When I say I'm looking after a sign, I'm saying I'm looking for special extra revelation outside the word of God. I don't need a special revelation outside the word of God. I need special revelation to see more about the word of God and what's contained herein. Well, anyway, we find that the Lord says it's a wicked and adulterous generation that seeketh after signs. He says, no sign shall be given it except one. He said, the sign of the prophet Jonas, or Jonah. He says, as Jonas was in the belly of the whale 3 days and three nights, so shall the Son of Man be in the heart of the earth 3 days and three nights. I strongly believe that the Lord Jesus Christ was in the grave for 3 24-hour periods. I think he was in the grave for 3 full days and 3 full nights. I believe he died on a Wednesday. He was in the grave Wednesday night, Thursday night, and Friday night. He was in the grave Thursday, Friday, Saturday, and then the first day of the week, we find that they come to the tomb, and they came while it was yet dark. And it's important to understand, as you read the gospel accounts, it was still dark when they come to the grave of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that tomb was already empty. If you will clearly and carefully read the gospel accounts, you'll find that the Lord Jesus Christ was in the tomb just like he told those wicked Jews for 3 full days and 3 full nights. Say, preacher, why are you hammering on that? Because there's been those in the world for a long time that believe that Jesus was buried on Good Friday and rose again on Easter Sunday. And sadly, I've noticed a few old Baptists in the last couple of years who've embraced that idea and started pushing that idea among our people. And when the Lord said clearly, I'll be in the grave 3 days and three nights, like Jonah was in the heart of in the belly of the whale 3 days and three nights, I'm just going to believe what Jesus said instead of the wise and the prudent of this world. Anyway, that was extra and free. So the Lord says he found that he had lain in the grave 4 days already. So here he comes to the grave, or he comes to the area. Says Bethany was nigh to Jerusalem, about 15 furlongs off, and many of the Jews came to Martha and Mary to comfort them concerning their brother. So Martha, as soon as she heard that Jesus was coming, went out and met him. But Mary sat still in the house. I don't know if Mary hadn't heard, or if Mary was just patiently waiting. But anyway, Mary, she waits, but Martha comes. And Martha says to the Lord, Lord, if thou hadst been here, my brother had not died. Now you're going to find that Mary later will say the very same words, but apparently Mary must have said it in a very different tone. I get the idea, as you study the life of Mary and Martha, Martha was one of those folks that was a little prickly. I mean, they have a personality that's a little hard to take. You love them sometimes just because Jesus told you to. And then there's some folks you just can't help loving. Now, I like to be around folks you just can't help loving. But I'm going to try to love all those that Jesus has told me to love. But Martha, I kind of get the indication she was always that stern type. That she's always complaining and murmuring and griping instead of looking for things to be thankful for.
So here I picture Martha coming out to the Lord, almost just wagging her finger in the air, saying, Lord, if you'd been here, this wouldn't have happened. Almost like she's chiding the Lord and rebuking the Lord for his tardiness. I believe when Mary comes on the scene and says the very same words, I think she's just saying in a manner of truth and also grace, Lord, if you'd have been here, my brother had not died. I think it was all a matter of tone. You know, it's amazing that you can say the same thing with a different tone. And one thing you say with one tone can make a person angry. Say the very same thing with a different tone, and they will receive it. That's why the Bible says we're to speak the truth in love. Because hopefully we can say the truth, which for some folks is hard to receive, but they'll receive it because we speak it in love. But if we speak it in harshness, we shouldn't be surprised when somebody doesn't receive it. It's going to be hard to get them to receive it even in love, but especially if we speak it in a way of harshness. Well, anyway, we find that the Lord, he'll come to the tomb. It says in verse 33, when Jesus therefore saw her, speaking of Mary, weeping, and the Jews also weeping, which came with her, he groaned in the spirit and was troubled. That word groan there is an interesting word. The word groan there, the Greek, means that he was angry, that he had a vehement dislike of what's going on. Well, is he mad at Mary and Martha and those who are grieving and those who have come to comfort them? I don't think so. I believe at this moment the Lord is troubled and groaned in the spirit because he is angry at the reality of death. I think the Lord Jesus Christ is angry at death, and we're going to see at the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ is angry at death because he's going to put death to death. The Bible makes it clear in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 that the last enemy that which shall be destroyed is death. When the Lord Jesus Christ comes, we know and have this confidence that death will touch us no more. That there'll be no more sorrow. There'll be no more dying. There'll be no more any of the afflictions that we face here in this world now. That'll all pass away, the Bible tells us in the book of Revelation chapter 22. That'll all be behind us. That will all be forgotten. That'll never be experienced by the child of God anymore. We won't worry about Alzheimer's and cancer and heart problems and all the things that we have to deal with down here. We won't deal with fear that the devil brings to our hearts or discouragement or disturbance. All of that shall be done away when the Lord Jesus Christ comes back. But here at this moment we find Jesus comes to the tomb and he groans. He's angry. I think he's angry at what death has done. But notice it says, where have you laid him? They said unto him, Lord, come and see. In verse 35, the shortest verse in the Bible, Jesus wept. The word wept here is a Greek word. It's only used one time. It's used here. When it talks about how they wept or they were weeping, it talks about a carrying on, a great outpouring of emotion. The weeping Jesus did is a quiet weeping. It kind of reminds me of Hannah when she was there in the temple praying to the Lord, and there she quietly wept. Well, here the Lord, you know, he didn't let his emotions get away with him, in other words. He wept about it. He was touched by it, but not to the point that he let it carry him away. Now, certainly there's nothing wrong with grieving the loss of somebody that we love, but we shouldn't let it carry us away. I don't care who it is. It may be your spouse. It may be your child. It may be your parent. The Bible teaches us about death. It prepares us to accept death. It teaches us the reality of death, but it also teaches us the reality that the child of God at death goes to be with the Lord, and that you and I will be there with them at some point. And then the Lord's coming back and getting our bodies, and we'll be all there together forever and forever. And so there's a time in our life to grieve over the loss of somebody, but not to the point that it overwhelms us and the emotions of death overtake our lives to the point that our lives cease. Jesus didn't allow that to happen to him. He wept. It was a quiet, it was a dignified, it was a controlled grieving. And that's how you and I ought to grieve. That's what the Apostle Paul taught us in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 when he says that we're not to weep as those that have no hope. He didn't say don't weep. He just said, but don't weep like those or grieve like those who have no hope. We're to grieve with hope that we're going to see that one that we love again someday. So the Lord, he wept. A lot of people want to know why he wept. Some say, well, he wept because he was bringing him back from heaven. Probably so. Well, he wept because he saw them weeping. I'm sure that's so too. I personally think the main reason that Jesus wept is this is the first time that the Lord Jesus Christ had a close personal friend who passed away. Death has touched the Lord now, just like it's touched you and me. Now, I believe every death of the elect of God has touched the Lord, but here is the Lord as the Son of Man. And I believe Jesus weeps because he's sad himself. That he, even though he knows that he has the power to raise him from the dead, and he's going to raise him from the dead. However, I think for the first time, death impacts the Lord Jesus Christ on this personal level. The Bible tells us that he was in all points tempted, like as we are, yet without sin. The Bible says we have a high priest which can be touched with the feelings of our infirmities. I want to believe here in John chapter 11 that the Lord Jesus Christ was personally touched by death. The reason I want to believe that is because there are moments that I am touched by death. And I believe that the Lord in heaven knows what I'm going through and what you're going through when somebody we love leaves this world. He experienced himself when his dear friend Lazarus has been dead, lying in the grave for 4 days. But notice what he goes on to say. He offers up this prayer to the Lord. He tells him, take away the stone. Martha, the sister, him that was dead, said to him, Lord, by this time he stinketh. He's been dead 4 days. What did he just tell her? He says, he'll live again. She says, I know he'll live again in the resurrection of the last day. He says, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, he should live. So now Martha's told, or they're told, take the stone away. Martha says, wait a minute, we can't do that. He's been dead 4 days. There's corruption therein. It's going to stink if we take the seal away from the tomb. We can't do that, Lord. Well, wait a minute. The Lord just told her. I am the resurrection. See, she believed that there was a resurrection day, and the Lord had no power to raise any from the dead until the day of the resurrection. Jesus says resurrection day is coming. There's no doubt about that. He said, but resurrection day, there's nothing special about the power of that day. What's special about that day is that the Lord's power shall say, this is the day that all the dead shall rise from the graves. But the elect and the non-elect together shall rise. They that have done good to everlasting life. They that have done evil to everlasting shame and contempt. But outside the fact that that's the last day and it's resurrection day, the special thing about that day is going to be the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And when he comes in great power with all his holy angels with him, according to Matthew chapter 25, verse 34. So they take away the stone. And Jesus offers up that prayer that we started with this morning. He says, Father, I thank thee that thou hast heard me. How many times have you thanked the Lord that he hears your prayers? Sometimes you say, I don't have anything to be thankful for. Well, you've got this at least to be thankful for, that you can pray and the Lord will hear you. If everything else is falling apart, you still got that. But you got a lot more than that. There's never a time that a child of God can truly say, I've got nothing to be thankful for. You got eternal life to be thankful for. You've got the knowledge of eternal life to be thankful for those who believe the gospel. You've got a lot to be thankful for, and I've got a lot to be thankful for, and we ought to focus on that. Notice how Jesus is. He's just wept. He's just been scolded by Martha. There's unbelief surrounding him. But what does he do? He says, Father, I thank thee that thou hast heard me. And I know that thou hearest me always. But because of the people which stand by, I said it. You know what Jesus just said? I'm thanking you that you hear me. And I'm saying so, so that those around me can know that you hear my prayers. And if you hear the prayers of me, you'll hear their prayers as well. So the Lord says, I thank thee, Father, that thou hast heard me, and thou hast always heard me. He says, I knew thou always hearest me, but because of the people which stand by, I say it, that they may believe that thou hast sent me. And when he had thus spoken, he cried with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth. Lazarus, come forth. It's been, I believe, rightly said that he put Lazarus in front of that, because if he'd have just said, come forth, every grave upon the face of the earth would have opened up and every dead person would have come out of those graves. But the Lord Jesus Christ, he qualifies it. He says, Lazarus, come forth. Lazarus, come forth. We find in the book of John, chapter 5, the Lord says, the hour is coming. And now is when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. Verse 28 says, marvel not at this. The hour is coming in which all that are in the graves shall hear that same voice. He says, and they shall come forth. So in John chapter 5, verse 28, we find that the Lord Jesus Christ teaches about the resurrection of the bodies at the last day. He says, the hour is coming. There's an hour coming. Now we believe it's called the last day, but the Lord says it's a specific hour. And when he means it's an hour, it's not going to take an hour for it to happen. It just means there's an appointed hour when the Lord Jesus Christ is going to speak, and all that are in the graves, they're going to come forth. But notice verse 25 of that verse for just a moment. Again, the Lord says the hour is coming, and now is. I know we covered this ground last week or the week before, but I think it's worthwhile to cover again. He says the hour is coming, and now is. He says this is something that shall happen in the future, but it's something that's going on right now. So this cannot be talking about resurrecting power in the sense of bringing forth bodies from the graves to everlasting joy or everlasting contempt. That's not what's under consideration in verse 25. He says, the hour is coming and now is when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. He has just declared to you and me that it takes the powerful voice of the Lord Jesus Christ to raise one from a death in sins to a life in the Lord Jesus Christ. The Bible tells us in Ephesians chapter 2, it says, and you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and in sins. The word quickened there means made alive, to enliven. Here it says it is God that gives us life. You hath he quickened. If you then be risen with Christ, how are you raised? It's going to take the resurrecting power of the Lord Jesus Christ that will raise our bodies at the last day to give you and I spiritual life. If you've then been risen with Christ, he says, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. That's what you and I, once we're born again, ought to do. But see, a lot in the theological world, they get it backwards. If you then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above. They'll tell it this way: seek those things that are above, so you can be risen with Christ. Well, Paul says it's the other way around. If you then be risen with Christ, then we're to seek those things which are above. You can't seek those things that are above unless first you've been risen with Christ. The Bible always gets it in the right order. The Bible never gets it mixed up. Men get it mixed up. The Bible always clears it up if we will just honestly come and read the Word of God as a student, not as an instructor. Some folks like to come to the Word of God to project their ideas on God's Word instead of coming to God's Word to be taught by it. We need to recognize that this is the authoritative expression of God himself. The Bible makes it very clear that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and it's profitable for doctrine. That means what's right. It'll teach us the truth if we'll simply read and believe what it says. It will also reprove us. That will tell us where we're not right. It will also correct us. That'll tell us how to get right. And then it also is good for instruction of righteousness. That's for those who already are right, how to stay right. So the Bible tells us what's right. It tells us what's wrong. It tells us if we are wrong, how to get right. If we are right, it tells us how to stay right. I'm thankful the Bible is a thorough furnisher unto all good works. If I'm right, it'll tell me how to stay there. If I'm wrong and I'll honestly come to it the right way, it'll tell me how to make it right. Anyway, the Lord says in John 5, the hour is coming and now is when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. Over the last couple of days, I've been thinking about the Gospels, and as I've considered all four of them, of course, Matthew, Mark, and John call synoptic Gospels, meaning they're a narrative that goes through systematically, and you can go pretty much chapter by chapter and follow on, and it's going to give you experience of the Lord. But John's Gospel is different. It's written much later. John's Gospel is a very lofty Gospel. The Gospel of Matthew, Mark, and I love them all, don't get me wrong, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they're very busy to tell you about the events of the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. Mark in particular. Mark's gospel. Notice how many times the word "and" is found in a gospel of Mark. Just go through it sometime and count up how many verses start with the word "and." He can't even finish a thought. So you finish one, say, "and this, and that." You ever been around somebody that you wish they had quit saying "and" so you could say something yourself? Well, that's the Gospel of Mark. He just was in such a hurry to give us the story of the Lord Jesus Christ, he didn't get one thought stopped before he was saying "and" and moving right on to the next thought. But John's different. John is a very lofty gospel. I'm thinking about John. You think about John chapter 3. He teaches about the new birth. Come to John chapter 5. He teaches about the new birth. John chapter 11. We'll see here about the new birth. John chapter 6, you're going to find about the Lord Jesus Christ in a new birth, how he says, I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me, and this is the Father's will which sent me. All which he had given me, I shall lose nothing, but raise it up again at the last day. And then he'll say, no man can come to me except the Father which has sent me draw him. But then he lets you know, all that the Father giveth me shall come to me. You know what he's teaching there? The doctrine of the new birth. John the apostle was concerned that we get the principle of the new birth. And over throughout the gospel of John, he teaches it in various ways. But in every single way that he teaches it, it lets us know that God is sovereign in it. God is the active one doing the work of regenerating us. He's the one imparting life to us. We're the blessed recipients of it, but we're always passive in it. Every single occasion in the Word of God, it's always that way. But especially as you read the narrative of John, you'll find the new birth talked about in the personal lives of individuals. But you'll always see it's God who's doing the work. John chapter 3, you find that Nicodemus comes to him. And as he comes to him, he says, Master, we know thou art a teacher come from God, for no man could do these miracles except God be with him. You know what the Lord immediately jumps off into? He says, ye must be born again. Well, that man, he's kind of confused. He says, how can I, as an old man, enter the second time in my mother's womb? He says, marvel not at this. I said unto you, ye must be born again. Now the Lord will go on and describe what he means by that. He says, the wind bloweth where it listeth. Thou hearest the sound thereof, but cannot tell from whence it cometh, nor whither it goeth. So is everyone, understand that, everyone that is born of the Spirit of God. God doesn't have one way for people down in parts of the world where no gospel can get to, and a different way for an area where there's gospel preachers. God has the same way for all the elect of God, whether they're in the proximity of the gospel or far away from the gospel. The gospel is not the means by which the child of God is born again. And we're going to see that, I believe, displayed here in John chapter 11. We're going to get back there so we can wrap this up. I've got a long drive to get started on, and so I need to get going. Anyway, John chapter 11, notice what it says. Jesus said with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth. There was nobody else standing around that grave that could say, come forth, and Lazarus would have come forth. Everybody else standing there could have spoke to the cows come home, and Lazarus would have been just as dead as he was before they spoke it. But when the Lord Jesus Christ spake, and he didn't even have to say it, he could have just thought it and said, Lazarus, come forth in his mind, and he would have come forth. But he prayed in the presence of the people, and now he's going to speak in the presence of the people so that the people will know that he is the one that has the power to give life. And when we read John chapter 5, verse 25 down through 28, the same life-giving power that the Lord Jesus Christ will display on the day of the resurrection when everyone in the grave shall come forth is the same power it takes to raise one from a death in sins to a life in the Lord Jesus Christ. So here he declares, he says, Lazarus, come forth. It took the powerful voice of the Son of God for Lazarus to come forth. Say, well, wait a minute. How did Elijah do it? How did Elisha do it? How did Peter and how did Paul? By the power of God. They couldn't just do it anytime. There were other individuals that died that they did not raise from the dead. It took the power of God for those other four individuals to be able to give life. But the Lord Jesus Christ of his own power gave life. He made it very clear that life was in his hand. John chapter 1, in him was life. And life was the light of men. Life is in the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the source of life, the giver of life, the creator of life, the sustainer of life, the ender of life, and the one who restores life in the resurrection at the last day. All life comes and proceeds from God. There's no life that can proceed from any other source. There's no life-giving voice and the power of preachers and the power of gospel and the power of doctors. Any life that comes here upon the created earth has always come by the power and decree of God, not by the means or desires of men, but by the declaration of God himself. So here he says, Lazarus, come forth. And he that was dead came forth, notice this, bound hand and foot with grave clothes, and his face was bound about with a napkin. He couldn't see, and he couldn't move, and yet he came forth. Here's a man with life, but a man who's bound in his grave clothes. Now, if Martha was concerned about him stinking, what do you think those grave clothes were like? Here was a man that came forth still wearing the evidence of death, still wearing the clothing of death. And when a child of God is born of the Spirit of God, you know what? You and I are bound in the grave clothes wherein we dwelled when we were dead in trespasses and in sins. But thanks be to God, when the gospel arrives on the scene, you know what it does? It does just what Jesus commands those that are round about. Jesus did not take off the grave clothes himself. Jesus did what Jesus had to do, and then he turned it over and gave them the commandment to do what they could do. You know, there's the old saying, God only helps those who can't help themselves. I believe there's a lot of truth in that old proverb. I can't give an individual life, but I can hopefully with the blessing of God. So the Bible says that you and I are laborers together with God. How are we laborers together with God in giving eternal life and making children of God out of people? No. We're laborers together with God in preaching the gospel so that those who have life can see and understand. So here's Lazarus bound hand and foot. His face is covered. And the Lord turns and said unto them, loose him and let him go. You know, that's exactly what the gospel does. The gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, it looses and lets us go. What's it loose us from? From death? No. But it looses us from the bitterness of sin. It looses us from the oppression of sin, from the guilt of sin. It lets us know that sin has been put away from us as far as the east is from the west. The Apostle Paul, when he was born again on the road to Damascus, here was a man that was troubled by his sins. The law, he says, the commandment came, sin revived, and I died. Here he was, a man, he says, going about like a man in grave clothes. But what happened? Thankfully, there was a preacher in Damascus by the name of Ananias who came to the Apostle Paul and said, the Lord had chosen you. You're the elect of God, Paul. And he says, Jesus has died for you. You're going to see Jesus, and you're going to preach his name. You know what that did? The scales fell off his eyes. And all of a sudden, Paul, who was blind, could now see. See, the gospel, it looses us from ignorance. It looses us from fear. It looses us from the stains of the sins. Like here in Lazarus' case, where these grave clothes are still binding him up, it gives us great liberty. In fact, the Apostle Paul will write in the churches of Galatians, say, stand fast in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free. The gospel brings great freedom to the child of God, not freedom to do whatever we want to, but it releases us from the captivity of our grave clothes so that we can move, we can enjoy, and walk forward in the service of the Lord Jesus Christ. Every time you read about the new birth, whether in any gospel account or any doctrinal statement in the epistles, or whether it's even described in the Old Testament, every time you're going to find God as the one who is actively and powerfully giving life to one who's a dead sinner. But all of a sudden, because he gives life, then they come alive. And then hopefully the gospel will come behind that. And that individual who has life will then have light. Apostle Paul would tell Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 1 that he was appointed a preaching apostle to the Gentiles. He talks about Jesus coming and saving us, delivering us, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace. He says, who hath brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. I never want to demean the gospel. I never want to bring it down. I want us to all know this is a very important thing that the Lord has given us, the good news of the gospel. But we need to always keep it straight in our minds that the gospel does not give life, but it sheds light on the fact that we have life and also sheds light on who gave us that life, which is the Lord Jesus Christ. It will always glorify and magnify him. If a gospel does not magnify Jesus in all things, that's not a true gospel. If it magnifies him, honors him, extols him, glorifies him, you can rest assured that's the true gospel that's recorded in the Word of God for us. May God bless you today as our prayer.